We continue our readings in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and we'll read from the 11th verse through to verse 21. Let me just remind you that Ephesus was one of the great cities of the Roman Empire, probably the third great city after Rome itself and Constantinople. It was a huge metropolis, even in Paul's day. It was noted for two things. It was noted for the worship of the goddess Diana, great as Diana of the Ephesians, we read about in Acts 19. And it was also noted for its godlessness, its immorality. Anything went in ancient Ephesus. Whatever your heart desired, go for it. And into that great metropolis, God had planted, through the ministry of Paul, some years before this, a church of Jesus Christ, a little island of faith in a sea of godlessness. And Paul is writing to this church that he had spent about 3 years ministering to. 3 years, day after day, we are told in Acts 20, going from house to house, and also in public venues, Paul proclaimed the good news of God in Jesus Christ. But Paul knew that God's people needed regularly to be reminded of two things. They needed to be reminded of how great God and his gospel are. And also they needed to be reminded of how God calls his believing, blood-redeemed children to live. We can so live in an atmosphere of impiety and secularism and humanism that we don't realize just how pervasive that atmosphere can be, dulling our spiritual senses. And so Paul writes this letter to say those two things, to say first, and this is the first three chapters in essence, do you see how great our God is? And what a glorious gospel he's provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he says to them, now, this is how God calls you to live in this fallen world. And so he writes in the 11th verse. We actually considered up to verse 15 last time, but we'll read from verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We give thanks to God for his living and infallibly true word. You'll find it helpful, I think, to follow with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you. Some of the verses that we read earlier, a focus particularly being on verses 15 to 21. 15 to 21. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as indeed all of his letters, are striking for many reasons. One of the striking reasons why Paul's letters speak to us so powerfully is, yes, their theology, yes, their pastoral applications, but actually also the grammar of the Apostle Paul. Now, this might be a turn-off for some of you, but bear with me, because I think you'll benefit if you can just stick with me. In the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, remarkably, there is one imperative verb, one command. In chapters 4 through 6, the next three chapters, there's about 30 imperative verbs, 30 commands. One command in the first three chapters, about 30 in the next three, one imperative verb, and then 30 or so imperative verbs. And that should strike us immediately, because Paul, through his grammar, is telling us something absolutely central to the gospel. He's telling us the gospel is not first about what we are called to do, but what God himself has already done. The gospel is about God first and not about us. In the first three chapters, in different ways, Paul is saying, behold your God. It's as if he's holding up a multifaceted diamond, and he's showing us one facet, and then another facet, and then another facet, and he's saying to us, do you see how multifaceted and glorious and splendid is the God who in Jesus Christ has come to save you, bring you to himself, make you heirs of his glory? And only when he has impressed again and again and again what God has done does Paul begin in chapter 4 to say, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's now saying, now I am able to tell you what God calls you to be and commands you to do. You see, if Paul were simply to list the commandments that God lays upon his people without this magnificent preface of the first three chapters, we would be overwhelmed. We would just look at ourselves and think, how is this conceivable, possible? I can't rise to such heights. But he's told us in chapter 1 that in Christ he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There is not one blessing God has left in heaven that he's not given to every believer in their union with Jesus Christ. He goes on to tell them that he has made them his sons and daughters through adoption. We were once rebels without hope and without God, but we are now crown princes and princesses of the King of Glory. He tells us that he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts as the arabon, the foretaste of what is yet to come. And having done that and overwhelmed us with the wonders of who God is and the wonders of what God has done in Jesus Christ for us, he then says, now, how else do you want to live? And you're almost clamoring to say, Paul, there is only one thing I want to be and to do, to live a life worthy of this God and to live to his praise, who has bankrupted glory for me, given his Son for me, and bless me in his Son with every spiritual blessing. And this is what Paul has been doing through chapters 4 and 5, as we saw somewhat last time. And he's especially concerned in this fifth chapter to tell these Christians in Ephesus, who are a little island, a little community of faith in the midst of a sea of ungodliness and immorality and secularism and humanism. Paul wants to say to them, now, God calls you to live differently. Not to march in step with the culture of the day, but to march in step with the God of your salvation. Live differently. Don't live oddly. Don't be bizarre. Don't try and draw attention to yourself, but live differently. Live to please the God who loved you and who gave his Son for you. And that's why he says in verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, I can remember as a very young Christian, people impressing upon me how vital it was that I sought God's will. Well, I'm sure that's true for all of us. The important thing is to know God's will for your life. And God has not left us in the dark concerning his will for our lives. God has told us what his will is for our lives. Now, you'll ransack the Bible in vain to find a verse that says, for example, Hamish and Smithton should marry Dolina in the Free North. My apologies to a Hamish if he's here, and to a Dolina if she's in the Free North. You don't look at Proverbs chapter 392, verse 7421. There it is. Yep, Hamish, Smithton, Dolina, Free North. Now I know. There's nowhere in the Bible where God tells us who we've to marry, what job we've to do, or where we've to live. Not because these are unimportant. They're very important, and they flow out of something that is vastly more important. And God has not left us in the dark concerning the vastly more important. God has told us in his word his will for all of our lives. And it's the same for you as it is for me. God's will for his people is identical. And his will is, do you notice this, not to get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but to be filled with the Spirit. Don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Now, what is the Lord's will? Well, it's not to get drunk with wine. Now, that was probably one of the commonplace sins in ancient Ephesus. Overindulgence, inebriation. And when you get drunk with wine or spirits or whatever else, you come under the control of an alien spirit. You become legless. You can't walk the way you want to walk. You become inebriated. You hardly know who you are. Life becomes confused. And Paul is saying, don't get drunk with wine. That's not God's will for your life. Here is God's will for your life. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't come under the influence of wine, but come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for your life tonight. You don't need to wonder about it. God has told you. His will is be filled with the Spirit. Now, before we look at what that means, 3 points of grammar, back to grammar. Grammar's very important. You young people, stick at grammar. It's very important. I really like grammar. I'm really odd. I like reading grammar books. I like reading Hebrew grammar books, Greek grammar books. They're really fascinating, aren't they, Innes? Yes, they are. Don't listen to him. Don't look at him. They're fascinating. Three things. Number one, Paul is issuing a command and not making a suggestion. He's not saying, now, I think it would be a good thing if you were filled with the Spirit. I think you should consider this possibility. If you're really spiritually minded, be filled with the Spirit. He's not making a suggestion. He's issuing a command. Be filled with the Spirit. The same kind of command that says, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not lie, have no false gods. It's the same order. Be filled with the Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're living in public disobedience to God. It's a command. Number two, it's a present continuous tense. Be being filled with the Spirit. Paul is telling these Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit isn't a once for all experience, never to be repeated. When I was a young Christian, I wanted to have more than I had as a Christian. And there were people saying, oh, there's this blessing. It's called the second blessing. That's going back a time. It's called many things subsequent to that, the Toronto blessing or the slain in the spirit blessing, whatever it may be. You need this second significant work of grace. In Jesus Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God's got nothing more to give you as a Christian. He's got nothing more to give you. The whole of your life in this world and in the world to come is about exploring the unsearchable riches of the gospel. To be filled with the Spirit is a continuous reality, not a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated experience. But here's the third thing, and this is counterintuitive if you know any grammar. So it's a command, be filled with the Spirit. It's a continuous command, be being filled with the Spirit every day. And thirdly, it's in the passive voice. Now this, let me explain this. Be filled with the Spirit is a command, but Paul's saying, you can't do it. It's not in the active voice, fill yourself with the Spirit. It's be filled with the Spirit. You think, well, how can it be a command? A command is what I've to do, and yet it's in the passive voice. It's to be done to me. We'll come back to that. It's a command, not a suggestion. It's in the present continuous tense. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Let that be the modus operandi of your life. And it's in the passive voice. Now, back to the Spirit-filled life. What does the Spirit-filled life look like? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us in verses 19 to 21. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And now he paints us a picture of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. See if you can recognize yourself. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And number four, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He highlights four features of the Spirit-filled life. Another bit of grammar. He uses four present participles. Now, you don't need to know. These are ing words. They end in ing. That's just a simple way to put it. Speaking or encouraging one another, praising, thanking, and submitting. Four ing words. Speaking or encouraging, praising, thanking, submitting. Here's the first mark of the Spirit-filled life. Verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. What's the first mark of the Spirit-filled life? Speaking to one another with psalms. Isn't that interesting? With psalms. Now, I'm not exclusive psalms. I've got 11 reasons why I'm not. Do you remember? Yeah. 11 reasons. But the first mark of the Spirit-filled life is singing psalms. Now, not only psalms, you'll notice. Psalms, and then he says hymns, and the NIV says songs from the Spirit or spiritual songs. Now, some people think these are the three sections of the Psalter. I don't think that holds water, but I can be corrected. Because the word psalm means to pluck. You know, the word psalm means to pluck. So psalms were sung to music anyway, but that's by the way. We don't just sing psalms because we live under the new covenant. Jesus Christ is no longer in promise or shadow or type. So we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But notice this. This is very striking. I'm sure you've all noticed this before. Speaking to one another. If I had said to you before the sermon began tonight, what's the great purpose of our singing praise to God? You would say, well, Ian, you've just told us it's singing praise to God. Now, Paul says, speaking or singing to one another. He's telling us that the Spirit-filled life, the life under the influence of the Spirit, is marked by a horizontal dimension. In Christian worship, we express a Spirit-filled life in ministering in song to one another. Now, if you know your Psalters well, and hopefully you do, you'll know that about a third of the 150 Psalms are addressed to one another. I read one, Psalm 95. Come, let us sing to the Lord. He's calling his fellow believers to join with him in praise to God. Let us sing praise to the Most High, for he is a great God and a great King. A third of the Psalms are horizontal, if you like. A third of the Psalms, he speaks to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you so discouraged within me? Psalm 42 and 43. And then another third is direct praise to God. But the striking thing here is that Paul is telling us that a ministry that is marked by the fullness of the Holy Spirit is a ministry that takes account of fellow believers in worship. Let me put it very simply. What do the people around you see when you sing God's praise? Do you ever look at people? I've got a bad habit of doing that. My children get embarrassed. You're staring again, Dad. Do you ever look at other people in worship? As a preacher, I do, because there are some people who really encourage you in worship. There are some people you just don't want to go near because they're a bit Eeyore-like. He's actually my favourite character in Winnie the Pooh, but that's by the way. We're to minister to one another as we sing God's praise. That's why it matters how we sing. The expressiveness. The Bible's full of active verbs, and hymns and psalms, they're full of active verbs that require our faces to change as we sing them. Those of you who are infinitely better singers than me know that. You don't sing the Missa Solemnis the same way you would sing Puppet on a String. If you can remember 1967, Sandy Shaw won the Eurovision Song Contest. They're different genres. What do other Christians see when they look at you singing, when they look at me singing? Now, we take into account temperament. Some people are very extrovert and outgoing. Well, that's fine. Some people are quiet and shy and introverted. It's not about loudness. It's not about volubility. It's not about expressiveness in terms of physicality. It's people seeing that what you're singing means the world to you. Why? Because God means the world to you. And that's why our praise should principally be God-centered. It should be all about God. I don't mean we're not to sing about our love to him, but far more significant is his love for me. It's not that we don't sing about our needs and our joys and our hopes and our fears. That's an important part of worship. But far more significant is to sing about God's glory, his greatness, his majesty, his power, his gentleness, his tenderness. Because that tells me, this is a God I can run to with my joys, my fears, my hopes, my sadnesses, and know that he will embrace me. So we're to sing to one another, speak to one another. I think that's why it's good we're not sitting in serried ranks, that there's a kind of, we have the ability, we're very Scottish, so we don't do it very well, to turn round and look at one another. The Spirit-filled life has a horizontal dimension. But then secondly, he says, the Holy Spirit-filled life not only speaks to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but it sings and makes music from the heart to the Lord. Now comes the vertical. Singing and making melody or music in your heart to the Lord. We sing to him. You know, Psalm 40, he put a new song in my heart, our God to magnify. That's what the gospel does. It puts a new song within you. It gives you the desire and the delight to sing to God, to tell him how great he is, how gracious he is, how sovereign and almighty he is, how tender and gentle he is. The Holy Spirit comes to fill our hearts with praise to God. We're to sing. I think it's actually impossible to be a Christian and not to sing. If you're capable of opening your mouth, you say, well, Ian, if you heard me sing, well, God made the crow as well as the nightingale. And God looks in the heart, doesn't he? It's not easy to stand beside someone who's tone deaf. When I was in Cambridge, I would take assemblies in a Church of England school, and the head was a lovely Christian lady. I have never, ever heard anyone in my life as tone deaf. She was awful. It was painful. But she insisted on singing all that was being sung. And I had to keep reminding myself, Ian, she's not singing to you, she's singing to the Lord. God looks in our hearts. And the melody of the music's to come from the heart. God hates routine religion. Evangelical routine religion, Reformed routine religion, God hates it. Hates it, abominates it. Read Isaiah 1, if we had time. We're to sing to the Lord from the heart. Why? Because our hearts have been invaded by the loving kindness and tender mercy of God in Jesus Christ. There's a verse in the Old Testament that often comes into my mind, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. I'm sure somebody knows it. God rejoices over his people with singing. I often wonder, Lord, what are you singing today? He rejoices over his people with singing. God's a singing God. Well, so Zephaniah tells us. He sings over us, and we are to sing to him. Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. 100th Psalm, with cheerful voice. Summon your soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. I will yet praise him. So you've got the horizontal. We're to sing to one another, encouraging one another, Come on, brother. Come on, sister. Let's praise our God together. It's just wonderful to see how expressive some people can be. And that's great in a congregation. It can ignite and help others. And then we're to sing from our hearts, making melody to the Lord. But then thirdly, the Holy Spirit-filled life is a constantly thankful life. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always giving thanks for everything. Grace produces gratitude. Maybe you're here tonight and your life as a Christian has been hard. Maybe you've experienced sore, even dark providences. Maybe there have been times when you've thought, Lord, I'm not sure I can get through another day. And then you read this, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How on earth can God expect all his children to give thanks for everything always? I find it hard. When I was preparing this, I was thinking of my associate minister in Cambridge, Johnny Gibson, and his wife. They had long looked forward to the birth of a second child, and Jackie was full term, and the day before she was due to go in to the hospital, Johnny phoned me to say the baby's dead. I went to the hospital and she had to give birth. And I sat there with this little bundle of dead humanity in my arms. And I looked at Johnny and Jackie, and their hearts were breaking, as you could imagine. Maybe one or two of you have been through that. Their hearts were breaking. And Johnny said to me, will you pray? Now, I wanted to pray. He said, will you pray? How could they, and how could you, and maybe you've had similar experiences or other like-minded experiences, how can God expect us to be thankful all of the time? There's only one reason. He who spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You can only give thanks for everything because of who God is. And that's why who God is needs to be the centerpiece of all our worship services. Nothing will more cheer your heart, encourage you, help you, than being reminded of who God is. The Christian faith is supremely about God and not about us. Throughout history, Christians often, especially in pre-literacy days, Christians learned theology through what they sang. And that's why it's so vital that our singing should be infused and impregnated with the great truths about God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his might, his majesty, his glory, his grace, his goodness, his singularity, his triunity, his graciousness, his condescension, his tenderness. So we're to give thanks always and for everything. What's one of the marks of the Spirit-filled life? And then fourthly, verse 21, the NIV has a strange division here. You know that chapter divisions only came in the 13th century after Christ and verse divisions in the 16th century. Verse 21 belongs to the previous section. It's the fourth present participle, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Spirit-filled life is a life that seeks to serve others, submitting to one another. Paul's going to go on to talk about wives submitting to husbands, but very deftly he says, you know, there's something prior to that. You submit to one another. We'll come to that, God willing, sometime. Submitting to one another. The disciples couldn't get their head around that. Remember when Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist, John 13, and began to wash his disciples' feet, which was the job of the lowest of the servants? They said, are you out of your mind? Peter said, you'll never do that to me. They couldn't get their head around it. They thought it was beneath Jesus. But Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you serve other people. You don't stand on your dignity or your high horse. You're thinking, what can I do to help this brother, this sister, this neighbor, this friend, this colleague, whatever? The most Holy Spirit-filled Christians are the most servant-hearted Christians. Not those who are known for their volubility or their preaching or their writing. The most Holy Spirit-filled Christians are those who quietly go and serve others. You see, the filling of the Spirit isn't an experience. It's a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. Now, if you've been following me, we'll close in a moment, you'll be thinking this. Well, Ian, how do I become a Spirit-filled Christian? Because Paul doesn't tell us here. He describes the Spirit-filled life. He doesn't tell us how you get there. So, how do you become a Spirit-filled Christian? Well, interestingly, in his letter to the Colossians, written at the same time, Colossians was also, like Ephesians, carried by Tychicus to the various congregations. Chapter 3 of Colossians, the second half, parallels what Paul writes here. And in essence, just you can go and find out for yourself, but in essence, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, etc., giving thanks always to God the Father. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Spirit-filled life is a Scripture-saturated life. It's a life that's being molded and shaped by the living Word of God. There are no shortcuts to that. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. How did he know the Bible as well as he did? Remember in Isaiah 50, I mentioned this before, like Isaiah 50, Jesus says it's the third servant song speaking of Jesus Christ yet to come 700 years before. Morning by morning you waken my ear to hear as one who is being taught. So when Satan comes to the Savior in the wilderness and tempts him to turn aside from his messianic calling, three times Jesus plunders the book of Deuteronomy. Now he hasn't got a Bible in his pocket. He hasn't got an iPhone that he can just say, right, okay, I think Deuteronomy 8:6, and then I'll go to 6:8, and I'll go back to 8:4. He doesn't have that. It's there. How did it get there? Morning by morning, you waken my ear to hear. There are no shortcuts for the Savior. His humanity was a true humanity. And if you read the Magnificat, Mary's great song of praise, Luke 1, it's just filled with Scripture. And I've little doubt myself that Mary would have taught her son the Holy Scriptures from his infancy. That's what Paul says to Timothy, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to replicate in his people. The Spirit-filled life, it's a life that sucks the marrow out of God's Word. It's a life that seeks to have God's word shape and style how it thinks, how it speaks, how it behaves. There's no shortcuts to the Spirit-filled life. God's given us his word, and he's given us his Spirit. And he said, be filled with the Spirit. Back to the passive voice. It's a command, but only God can do it. So what should be our response be? Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Do you mean that? I do, Lord. Then feed in my word. Seize every opportunity to hear my word. Seek out others to discuss my word with and to learn from. Be filled with the Spirit. Who are the Spirit-filled Christians in Smithton? They're those who sing to others, who praise God from their hearts, who are always thanking God, and who are always looking for ways to serve other people. And if that should remind you of anyone, it should remind you of the Lord Jesus himself. May God bless his word to us tonight.